For several months, we've been going through the book of Revelation. Today, we come to the halfway point. So open with me to Revelation 11 in your copy of the Bible. And we're in deep waters where it's very hard to understand. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter said that in Paul's letters are some things hard to understand. Some, not all. I wonder what he would say about Revelation. Probably the hardest book in the Bible to understand. That being the case, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a short breath from our study of Revelation to kind of catch our breath. There'd been a lot of thunder and lightning, so for the next 2 weeks, a little bit of soft rain, and then we'll be back in Revelation. As I said, it's a hard chapter to understand, and there's a lot of speculation. I spend hours every week studying Revelation and reading books, and I'm amazed at the wide variety of interpretations. But I still remember when I was in seminary hearing the pastor of the church I attended preach through Revelation, and he said he is not going to do what a lot of other people do. He's not going to try to identify the beast and the horns and the toes and the dragons and all the mysterious symbols in the book. He said he'll just briefly mention those, but concentrate on the overall theme and the personal, practical lessons right there. Now, some people skip over that. They want you to identify the Antichrist and this kingdom and that and that. I can't identify all of those. I guess I'm just not a prophecy expert like some people are, and so I won't guess. I'm amazed when I study how some of the really older commentaries of several hundred years ago thought they had it all solved by looking back. And they look in the book of Revelation and say, well, this one is talking about Muhammad. That's talking about Pope Innocent III. This is talking about Martin Luther. This is talking about the French Revolution. And then you wonder, they were wrong. And then I read these others that are on the other side of the road that have it all down pat, they think, about things in the future. And you look back in the last few decades, you find out their identifications were also wrong. That tells us we need to be very cautious with the hardest book of the Bible to understand. And in the middle of this chapter is a very important verse that helps us to understand how to interpret Revelation. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes. So let's start with chapter 11, verse 1, another unusual verse. Then I was given a reed, or measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will treat the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and so on. Different interpretations. What does it mean, the temple of God? There are those that say, well, this is the rebuilt temple of God. It was torn down in 70 AD by the Romans as a judgment upon Israel for rejecting Christ. But they say it's going to be rebuilt again. 2 Thessalonians 2 says the Antichrist will sit in this rebuilt temple in the great tribulation period leading up to the second coming. And then during the millennium, God will reinstitute animal sacrifices in this temple. I disagree with that interpretation. Book of Hebrews says God has completely abolished all animal sacrifices. They were temporary in the Old Testament, but when Jesus died, no more need for those. They were fulfilled, and then God sealed it by allowing the Romans to tear down the temple. So I don't believe that there is a rebuilt temple, and that's not what it's talking about here. This is very symbolic of a New Testament temple. And what's that? Well, it's not the Vatican. It's not this building. What is the temple of God in the New Testament? It's the church, the people of God around the world that truly belong to Jesus. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says it in Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. We are being built into a holy temple. 1 Peter 2:5 says we are like the bricks in the temple. And the ultimate temple is Jesus himself. Remember in John chapter 2, he was looking at the temple and he says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it. And they thought he was talking about that one made of stone. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, but this he said of his own body. His body would be torn down, it'd be rebuilt in the resurrection. Jesus is the ultimate temple. Revelation 21:22 says, there's no need for a temple in heaven. Heaven, in a sense, is the temple, and it specifically says that Jesus, the Lamb of God, he is the temple. So at most, this verse would say something like, God directs the angel to see if the church was measuring up to what it should be. And then in verse 2, he mentions the Gentiles treading the holy city, that's Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months. Now notice it says 42 months, that's 3.5 years, and that's half of 7 years, so that could be the first or the second half of the 7-year tribulation. Verse 9 mentions 3.5 days. Book of Daniel mentions a time, times and half a time, which is probably this same period of time. Why does God give us these numbers? Verse 3 mentions 1,260 days, which is also about 3.5 years. Let me tell you why he has not given us these. He has not given us these days, months, and years in order that we can calculate the date for the second coming of Christ. How do I know? Because Jesus himself said this. Matthew 24 and also in Mark 13, no man knows the day or the hour, let alone the year of the second coming. That's a secret God has not revealed. Unfortunately, people think that if they can finally figure out with these days and numbers, that they can finally get it and they can publish a book. And believe me, there have been many guesses. They're all wrong. So that's not why God gave us these dates here in Revelation, Daniel, and elsewhere. God had told Daniel that there would be 490 years between such and such an event and the coming of the Messiah. He did give a specific year. God has not given us a specific year, day, or hour for the second coming of Jesus. So ignore the experts that think that they can figure out the date. Now look at verse 3 to where we really find a puzzling verse. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Who are these two witnesses? Well, those scholars long ago that said, well, those are two great preachers between the time of Christ and the second coming, and those are the two witnesses, and some of them identify them as Martin Luther and John Calvin in the Reformation, or maybe George Whitefield and John Wesley in the Great Awakening, other guesses concerning the past. And then the others that say this is all in the future, they also speculate. I still remember early in my Christian life in the 1970s, there was a rumor going around that now we know who these two witnesses are, Billy Graham and Oral Roberts. But the text goes on to say that they die and they're raised up again. And to my knowledge, I don't think either Billy Graham or Oral Roberts has been raised up yet. So we can dismiss that. There are many other guesses, and we need to be very careful with guessing. This could also be symbolic language. Remember, God had said all testimony has to be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. So this could be symbolic of Christians, after all, Jesus did say, you are my witnesses. If, in fact, these are two individuals that are special witnesses ordained by God, who would they be? The most popular guess would be Enoch and Elijah. Who are they, and why would they be these two witnesses? Those were the only two people in the Bible that went to heaven without dying. And so, now, follow the argument. Enoch walked with God, was took to heaven without dying, and so did Elijah, went up in a fiery chariot. And so the theory is, wait a second, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die. They went to heaven without dying. They have to come back, die, raised, in order to fill this office. Yes, but the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christians that are alive at the second coming, they go to heaven without dying. Do we have to come back and die? No. In any case, Enoch, Elijah could be these two witnesses. Another popular theory is that it's Elijah and Moses who reappeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they stood for the law and the prophets. And then other guests say it's John the Baptist or Peter and Paul. You want to know my answer? I don't know who the two witnesses are, and I'm not going to guess, lest my reputation be spoiled by finding out I was wrong. I just don't know, but I can tell you this, according to the Bible, these will be true witnesses sent by God. They will not be false witnesses like the Jehovah's Witnesses are. It says that they begin to prophesy dressed in sackcloth. That's like burlap. That was mourning clothes for the Jews, dark burlap that would scratch, and this is what they had put on mourning. Some of the Old Testament prophets did this. So these witnesses are like Old Testament prophets preaching doom and warning against sin, and they are saying you need to mourn for your sin, and that's why they wear the sackcloth. Verse 4, it gets even more mysterious. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, that might be a hint that the witnesses are simply symbolic because they're not literally trees or lampstands. And earlier in Revelation, lampstand stands for churches. Verse 5 then says, if anyone wants to harm the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So these are like dangerous prophets. Don't go against them or fire will come out from their mouth. Now, obviously, that is not literal. What would it symbolize when a person prophesies or preaches or witnesses that's like fire? It's God's word. For example, in Jeremiah 5:14 and 23:29, God says, Jeremiah, prophesy, your words will be like fire that will burn through wood and grass. And says, God's word is like fire. Also, it's very interesting, since we've mentioned Elijah as a possible candidate for being one of the two witnesses. You will remember that on top of Mount Carmel, he called down fire from heaven, and on another occasion, he called down fire to burn up these evil captains that came to arrest him. So it might be something like this, but we don't have any record of Enoch or Moses calling down fire. Verse 6 says, they have power to shut up heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Again, something like that happened with Elijah. And he says, in the name of God, there will not be rain for 3.5 years, and there wasn't. And then he says, now there will be rain. So again, this is resembling something like Elijah. And then it also says they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Very similar to what Moses did in Israel, in Egypt, when he waved God's stick and the river Nile turned to blood, and then here come the plagues. So you see, a lot of this harks back to Old Testament types and prophecies. Now, this could be symbolic, or it could be actual literal fire and water and blood. Verse 7 now. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Who's this beast? Well, it's a person that's like a wild animal, like the king of beasts, the lion. And he's identified later in chapter 13 as the Antichrist, and we're going to get to that later. And it says he comes out of the bottomless pit. We saw that earlier in Revelation. That's another word for Hades or hell, where fallen angels are being kept, and they'll be let out during this period. And here comes demon number one, the devil, in the form of the beast, and he goes after God's special witnesses, and he kills them. The devil has a certain power of death. He's a murderer, said Jesus. He instigates murder and war. And according to Revelation 6, he's also the author of martyrdom. He is the one that stirs up people to kill Christians. And we've seen that for 2,000 years. And it's going on even today. It can be traced back to the devil. But the story is not over. Verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see the dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those that dwelt on the earth. So the bodies will not be buried. They'll just lie in the street here and begin to rot, and people see it and they begin to celebrate. But now here's the key phrase that I mentioned in the introduction that will help us how to interpret Revelation. Look at the verse here. They will lie in the street, in the city, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now stop right there. You'd say, Sodom and Egypt? How'd they get in there? And then John says, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. What he is saying is, Jerusalem is like Sodom and Gomorrah spiritually. Now let me show you another phrase. So keep your hand here. Turn back to the very first verse in Revelation. These are two verses that, as it were, are keys that don't answer the mysteries of Revelation. They tell us how we can begin to study Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Look at the word signified. S-I-G-N. He signified. The word there in the Greek literally means he gave it in signs and symbols. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. Signs, symbols that are not to be taken literally, but as symbolic representations. Look back here at Revelation 11. This holy city, the great city of Jerusalem, is spiritually or symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. This is the key. Don't take most of Revelation literal. Most of it is very symbolic language. Like that beast. That beast is not going to be a big animal coming that everybody's going to worship. That's a symbolic term for the Antichrist. Now, some people object and they say this. You have to take all prophecy literally, not symbolically. And they say all the prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus were literally fulfilled, not symbolically, not spiritually. Well, let's put that to the test. Psalm 22 was clearly a prophecy of Jesus because it begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted that on the cross. Later, it says, they have pierced my hands and feet. That's clearly a prophecy of Jesus that was literally fulfilled. However, you read the rest of the psalm, you find a lot of symbolic language. For example, it says, while he was on the cross, it says, bulls and lions and dogs surrounded me. Question, were there literally bulls and lions and dogs prowling around Mount Calvary? No, they were symbolic spiritual language for the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were barking and growling out accusations of Jesus. My point is, some prophecies in the Bible are actually very literal. Micah 5:2 literally tells us where Jesus was to be born, the little town of Bethlehem. But other prophecies, especially in Revelation, are symbolic, or as it says here, spiritually called this. Again, an objection will say, but you're spiritualizing all prophecy away. No, this is how we interpret what's called apocalyptic prophecies. What's that? Prophecies such as in Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah that are primarily symbolic in language and they're to be seen as signs and spiritually interpreted, not literally. like the bulls and animals in Daniel and in Revelation. It's kind of like the Old Testament types and the New Testament parables that were symbolic of greater realities. By the way, even those that insist you have to take it literally and not spiritually, even they do it in cases where it should be taken literal, they take it symbolically. For example, in Revelation 2 and 3, we hear about these seven churches. And they say those aren't seven literal churches, that's symbolic of seven church ages. No, I tend to think they were seven literal churches. Here's the lesson before we go on. When we interpret the Bible, and especially Revelation, don't take something literal that is meant to be taken as spiritual symbolism. And don't take as something that is meant to be one and transfer it to the other. If it's symbolic, take it as symbolic. If it's literal, take it as literal. And have the wisdom to know the difference, because in some places they go back and forth. You see what I mean? It's not always easy to interpret biblical prophecy. Now, this verse says that Jerusalem, that great city where our Lord was crucified, is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Why Sodom and Egypt? Sodom was that terrible city mentioned in Genesis 19 that practiced human sacrifice and pagan religion, worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, and that they attacked Lot when he came in and preached to them with the angels. But what do you think about Sodom? That's where they were overwhelmingly homosexual. That's where the word sodomy comes from, the town of Sodom. And what did God do? God sent the angels in, pulled Lot and his family out, and then he rained fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom as well as Gomorrah. And the book of Jude says that is a foretaste, that's a forewarning of all those that imitate the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this prophecy is saying Jerusalem becomes like that. In Isaiah 1, God says you are no different than your sister Sodom and Gomorrah. That just doesn't apply to Jerusalem today. Wouldn't that apply to the United States today? I don't think there's an inch difference between us and Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality. He said, well, at least we don't have human sacrifices. Oh, yeah? What do you think abortion is? What about their evil religion? What about the spread of Wicca, New Age movement, and paganism and occultism? We're about that close to being like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're putting ourselves in the crosshairs of God's judgment. So it's not Jerusalem. It's others as well. Secondly, it says they're spiritually like Egypt. Egypt was the greatest empire at one time, and they enslaved Israel for over 400 years, but they were pagan. They built pyramids. They persecuted God's people and didn't want to let them go, even when God sent them plague after plague, just like in the book of Revelation. And Moses said, let my people go, and they didn't want to do that. And just like Pharaoh, one day there will be the Antichrist that will go after God's people and will not want to let them go. He'd rather murder them all than let them go, just like Pharaoh. And so this applies not just to Jerusalem, but to others. Let's move on to verse 9 now. I told you this is difficult not only to understand, but to believe. This is prophecies of doom. Verse 9. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see the dead bodies 3.5 days and won't allow them to be buried, and they will rejoice over them. It's like they see the dead bodies and a party breaks out, kind of like that old movie, Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. Let's celebrate. Those prophets that tormented us by their prophecies of doom, they're dead. We're not even going to give them an honorary burial, and so there's dancing in the streets. You say, this is a nightmare. Yes, it is. By the way, notice it says people around the world from all the tribes and peoples and tongues. Just like earlier in Revelation, it says people from all tribes and tongues in heaven are rejoicing. Here are these people on earth celebrating the murder of God's prophets. Not only that, it says they send gifts to one another, like birthday gifts and Christmas gifts. Well, like in Esther 9:19, when they sent gifts to one another celebrating. Why are these people that are not believers, why are they celebrating? It's because these preachers are finally dead. It says here, because they tormented them. How? How could two people torment the whole world? Because if their word on behalf of God was tormenting people that didn't want to hear God's judgment, didn't want to hear about sin, didn't want to hear about Christ. And so they rejoice. Now they're gone. Get them out of the way and we can get on with our sin. Story's not over though. Look at verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life came from God, entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those that saw them. So God raised these two witnesses from the dead, and the witnesses see it, and word spreads around. Maybe it's on television, internet, who knows? And people see it. Now they go from rejoicing to great fear. Notice that it says a great fear. Same thing happened when Jesus did miracles. They didn't break out in a party. When Jesus did a legitimate miracle, it says people were afraid and they gave glory to God. This is the hand of God. And so now with great fear, and then verse 12 says, they heard a loud voice from heaven, either an angel or God himself, saying, come up here. And the two witnesses now ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them go up. So God raised them from the dead. According to the Bible, God has power to kill and make alive, and the crowd realizes this is the hand of God, and they fear. Notice it says, God says, come up here, just like he said to John in chapter 4, verse 1. Some people think this is the rapture. No, I think the rapture happens at the second coming in chapter 19. So they go up, and again, this is where people say, well, this has to be Enoch and Elijah going up again to heaven. But then John and Isaiah and Paul and others went up to heaven and came back. But notice what he says, come up here, and they will stay in heaven until they come back with Jesus at the second coming. Now, let me make a very practical application. We're not the two witnesses, and chances are we will die before the second coming. But when Jesus comes back, as it were, he will say to all of his people that are in the grave, come up here, and they will be raised up again. And there's another application. Sooner or later, everybody here will be on a deathbed. And that moment will come. We'll breathe our last breath. And it's as if God will say, come up here. And we'll be gone to be with Jesus. Blessed words, come up here. Back to the text, verse 13. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Revelation is filled with a lot of earthquakes, and on this occasion, a tenth of the city is destroyed, and 7,000 people, and some of them feared and gave him glory. But remember, during this tribulation, we're told several times, they did not repent. What is this? How can they give glory to God out of an unrepentant heart? Happens a lot. People are very religious. They'll sing hymns giving glory to God. They know there's a God, but their heart is not right with God. They are saying something with their lips, but their heart is still unrepentant. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. You remember earlier it said, there are three woes coming, three times of special doom leading up to the second coming. And they're all signaled by the seven angels blowing trumpets. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And now there are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we've seen that this angelic choir in heaven is also singing with the Christians up there. What are they doing in heaven? They're singing and they're celebrating and praising God. Now notice though, it's in the past tense, just like the book of Revelation. Now there's a technical term for this that scholars have given. The Bible uses language about the future as if it's already happened. This is called the proleptic past tense. In other words, it hadn't happened, but it's spoken as if it's happened because it's guaranteed that it's going to happen. So these are singing, the kingdoms have become the kingdom of God, and he has judged the world and so forth. It hasn't happened yet, but they see something we tend to forget. It's been guaranteed that it's going to happen, and so now they are praising God and celebrating because it's going to happen. This is a preview of what will happen in chapter 19 when Jesus returns. So it says here, the kingdoms will fall and he will set up his kingdom and reign forever and ever. Think about that. This is a theme of Revelation. Jesus is the King of Kings. His kingdom will know no end. Unlike the kingdom of the devil or the Antichrist or the Caesars or the Pharaohs, the kings and queens of all history and the presidents and the Führers and all of those, their kingdoms are temporary. Not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will go on forever and ever. Verse 16, it says, now the 24 elders that sat before God on their thrones, they fell down their faces and worshiped God. And they sang, we give thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. That's us. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. They're thanking God for intervening in history in this time period that's building up, as it were, to a crescendo. It's kind of like the rumbling under a volcano before it erupts. What's this preparing it for? The second coming of Jesus. And so during this tribulation period, God is pouring out bowls of wrath and earthquakes and judgments, as it were, a preview of what's going to happen at the second coming. And the people on earth are afraid and they don't know how to interpret it, but Christians will. And those in heaven see it. And how do they respond in heaven as they see all this judgment building up and building up? They're celebrating. And they're praising God, knowing what's going to happen next when Jesus returns and it's, as it were, the game's over. Let me give you a picture of what it's like. Have you ever been to a football game? And you're cheering for your team, and then they ring the buzzer, 2-minute warning, and you look at the scoreboard and you see your team is ahead 49-0. You know they're going to win because there's no way that other team can score 50 points in 2 minutes. Oh, sometimes they do as many as 20, but not that much. So what do? You start cheering. You know it's going to happen. So you say, we're winning. And then when they blow the last buzzer and the game is over, then the real celebration, but you start cheering and celebrating in advance. That's what they're doing here in heaven. We give thanks to and they praise him. Notice something else. Verse 18. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. Did you notice the irony? They're angry at God because of this judgment, and God is angry with them. It's what Jonathan Edwards called a mutual loathing. God's wrath is being poured out, and it doesn't produce humility and faith and repentance just like there are people today. God's trying to get their attention by sending them a physical affliction like COVID or a financial crisis or something else to shake them and to get their attention so they'll turn to God. Some people do. Most people won't. Instead, people, like it says here, they're angry with God. If there's a God and he's loving, why would he let me do this? He's letting that happen to you to get your attention, to draw you back to himself. God is a God of both love and wrath, and he created both heaven and hell. But the time will come when God's patience will end, and the common grace that he has given to mankind will be withdrawn. And then there will be only his wrath. The book of Revelation repeatedly tells us about the wrath of God to come. Notice also this celebrating. It says the time of the dead to be judged. Revelation 20 says that's going to happen. About the time of the second coming, Christians go up, dead Christians will be raised, and then at the end of the thousand-year millennium, dead non-Christians will be raised up to appear at the judgment day, as it says here, the time of the dead to be judged. Earlier we saw in Revelation that they will try to run and hide when Jesus comes, but there's no running and hiding. It's too late. Time's up. People today try to hide in their sin, but you can't hide from God. There's no hiding even in the grave, because people would say, okay, even if I die, well, then I'll be cheated. I'll cheat God out of judging me. No, God will raise them up, as it says here. Then there's something mysterious in verse 19. Everything here is mysterious. Verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. That tells you it's not the temple back on earth. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Very noisy and rumbling at this time. And it says that the ark of the covenant was seen. Now there's some strange, very strange, bizarre views of this. Somebody came up with a theory, I think he'd been watching that movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they say that whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant, and they say, well, God hid it in Egypt, or an angel took it up to heaven. No. The Babylonians carted it back to Babylon when it was rebuilt. The Romans took it in 70 AD and charted it off to Rome, so it's been destroyed and lost forever and ever. Again, when it talks about the Ark, I don't think it's talking about a physical Ark. Who or what is this ark? It's the Lord Jesus. The ark has to do with that altar where God would accept the blood sacrifice. And the Bible says, Jesus gave the blood sacrifice. There's some other strange views about the ark up in heaven. One of them says that when Jesus died, an angel came with a gold bowl and collected his blood and brought it up to heaven and put it on the heavenly altar. Seventh-day Adventists teach something like that. And another one says, next to that gold bowl on the Ark of the Covenant in heaven is the Bible, the original King James Version. I've heard strange interpretations of Revelation. Please ignore them. Well, that's a summary of this. Let's give you three quick lessons you can put in your heart and take home with you. Number one, chapter says that an angel is supposed to measure the temple. Whether it's literal or the church, here's the lesson. We should measure our church and ourselves by the word of God. Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Let's measure our church by the word of God. Let's don't follow the latest fads or the church building programs. Do we measure up to what God wants a church to be? Does your family measure up to God's standard? Is it a little bit too short? Then there's room for improvement. Measure yourself, your life, your thoughts, your heart. Do you measure up to what God wants you to be as a Christian? Second application, let's imitate these two witnesses. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you are my witnesses, and that applies to us today. We are all witnesses. Maybe you heard it said, you are a witness. Now, which kind are you, a good witness or a bad witness, or trying to keep your light under a bushel? Jesus said, let your light so shine. Are you witnessing to people? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Either in word or maybe giving them something to read. Are you a witness? We need to be like these two witnesses. But like them, most unbelievers won't like it. They'll laugh at you. They'll tear up your track. They'll maybe break off the friendship. They may persecute you. Maybe if you become a faithful witness, you'll be like these two witnesses and be martyred. That has happened. Millions of Christians for centuries have stood their ground and says, I believe in Jesus and I'd rather die than deny him. And they did die rather than deny him. Would you be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ like these two witnesses, faithful unto death? There are still people today that are faithful witnesses that end up being martyred in Muslim countries, North Korea, even in China. Would you be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Third and last application, like these in the last part of this chapter, we too can begin to celebrate Christ's victory even now. It's guaranteed. When Christ died, when he rose, that as it were guaranteed, it's locked in guaranteed, it's going to happen. My mind went back a long time ago, January 1969. Some of you all remember at the third Super Bowl, Baltimore Colts were projected to beat the New York Jets by at least 16 points. Johnny Unitas against Joe Namath. And Joe Namath had an interview, and they said, "Are you going to win?" He says, "Yeah, I guarantee we're going to win." They did win. And afterwards, the headline said, "Joe guaranteed it." We can celebrate because God has guaranteed the final victory. He will win. He has said so. He has predestined it. He set the lock of guarantee on it when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the world celebrates things that are not that important. They celebrate March Madness, the Super Bowl, Wimbledon, the World Series, the Olympics. Well, go to it if that's your thing. We have something far greater to celebrate. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over death and over the devil and over sin. We should be celebrating and shouting and living holy lives of celebration like these in heaven. We should have eyes to see. He's won. Come on back, Lord Jesus, and sit on the throne of the world and of the universe. God will win, and he will celebrate, and we will dance and sing in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. Because he is King of Kings, and it says here, he will reign forever and ever and ever, world without end. Would somebody say amen to the end of this message? Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging word. Much of that chapter is very hard to understand, but it's not hard to understand that you are the victor. You will defeat the devil and the Antichrist and all unrepentant enemies. Thank you that you have put us on the winning side. And so we celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.